So I'm John Rittenhouse. You've got my bio in your notes, a couple of places, if you want to look at that whenever. You don't have to look at it now. But did you get structured notes for my lecture? Everybody get structured notes? Okay. There, Michael's passing them out. Good. So we've got structured notes coming. I like structured notes because ink fades a lot slower than the mind does, okay? So if you're really a good student, you'll remember about 10 to 15% of what I say. You'll probably only remember my stories. Hopefully my stories are good, and hopefully they relate to the material, but you'll forget most of what I have said today, 48 hours from now. So I give you notes so you can review. I am very committed to putting things into people's hands. So I've retitled my lecture a little bit from what's in the program. I've entitled it Salvation, the Soul, and the New Birth. Let me pray for us, then we're going to jump in at light speed. Lord, thanks for your goodness. Guide us by your Spirit. Thank you for truth. Thanks that you've wired us to be able to know truth, and you've asked us to respond to it. Thanks for the work of your Spirit. Thanks, Lord Jesus, for your work on the cross, and thank you, Father, for engineering that plan and bringing us into relationship with yourself. Guide us. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. So we need a paradigm shift. This is a true story. This was reported in Naval Magazine. Not sure when it was reported, what year, but true story. This captain in the U.S. Navy is on sail in the ocean with his ship. He's assigned to a Navy destroyer. And he retires to his quarters. He puts the first mate in charge, and he retires to his quarters. But very quickly, the first mate realizes that the ship is on a collision course. So he calls the captain back to the bridge. First mate is a little bit worried, of course, because this could be dangerous for the ship. So the captain orders his signal man, the light man, to signal the other ship in the distance. We're on a collision course. Change your course. And back comes the light, and the light comes back and says, no, you change your course. And the captain's a little bit irritated, and so he informs who is giving the order. He says, tell him Captain so-and-so is ordering you to change course. Back comes the light, and it says, no, Captain, I'm first-class seaman. You change your course. And he's like, the captain's enraged. This is the lowest rank in the Navy is the first-class seaman. He's on the bottom of the rung. Captain is fairly high up there. He's like, this guy doesn't know who he's talking to. So he says, you signal that man, I'm a Navy destroyer. And if he doesn't change his course, there's going to be damage. So the light goes out, and he signals, and the signal comes back, and he says, I'm a lighthouse. What did the captain do? The captain changed his course. Why? He had a paradigm shift. He had some new information that came into his grid that caused him to shift his behavior and his belief. Seventh-day Adventists need paradigm shifts. You've had some today, hopefully, this weekend. C.S. Lewis rightly declared, good philosophy must exist if for no other reason because bad philosophy needs to be answered. We could say the same thing about theology. Good theology needs to exist because bad theology needs to be answered. I'd like to start with a foundation, which has already been talked about. A lot of this is actually going to be review from what's being shared with other speakers, but you get to hear it a few times repeatedly over the weekend, which will be good for you. One of the paradigm shifts that needs to be initiated in the lives of those from an SDA background is the composition of man. What is a human being? What are we composed of? The creation of man in Genesis 2:7, it's in your notes. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, end quote. God started with physical substance, but he put into man an immaterial substance. He didn't breathe into him just wind and air. He didn't just start his lungs beating. He didn't just start cardiac activity. He breathed into man something immaterial. He breathed into man a soul. Genesis 1:26, we're created in the image of God, says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Main idea is to be similar to represent God. This includes intellectual ability, moral awareness, and it includes an immaterial soul. So we have a physical body and we have an immaterial soul or spirit. Now, Christians differ a little bit sometimes in this area. I actually believe soul and spirit in the scriptures are actually used interchangeably. Now, I don't have time to develop that, but I footnoted that idea with Wayne Grudem's fine treatise, Systematic Theology, chapter 23. There's a lot of good reasons internally, maybe even more philosophically, to say that man has only got two parts, physical substance and immaterial substance. In fact, there's only two types of substances, material substance and immaterial substance. Those are the only two things that exist. So Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. So you could destroy the body, but you can't kill the soul. They're different. They're separate. They're distinct. They're not ununified. They're connected. Or I, as I like to say from a philosophy standpoint, because I teach philosophy, is I am a soul and I have a body. When my body dies, my soul will continue to sustain existence, which is point four, evidence for an immaterial conscious soul slash spirit. Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, 1 through 3. Moses appears, Elijah appears, and they have a conversation with Jesus. Well, you know, they don't have a body. Their bodies are in the ground. Their bodies have been rotting for centuries. But they're conscious. They're having conversation with Jesus. They encourage Jesus Christ. They are real people. And they're conscious. Samuel the prophet appears from the dead to King Saul. The rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16. The apostle Paul's revelation experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. God is a spirit, i.e. has no physical substance. And yet God has a mind and he has consciousness. We are made in the likeness of God, and this includes a non-material substance which contains continuous consciousness and rational being. Matthew 17, and he was transfigured before them, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. 2 Corinthians 2:2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Third heaven is actually the presence of God. There's three heavens. It's not the Mormon three heavens. It's the Bible's three heavens. The atmosphere around the earth is referred to as heaven. The cosmos, the stars, the physical universe is referred to as the heavens. And heaven, the third heaven, is actually the presence of God. So Paul was caught up into the very presence of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, who died for us, so whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. You might put a note. John chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus talks about Lazarus being asleep, and they didn't get it. So Jesus says, what I mean is, he's dead. So Jesus used sleep as a metaphor for physical death. So Paul says, hey, if we're asleep or awake, we're with the Lord. Conscious existence. Page 2, how much do your thoughts weigh in grams? I get the same answer no matter who I ask. I don't care what their religious disposition is. I asked a guy who never even graduated from grade school. Atheist. Nice guy. Really, he was a nice guy. I said, I forget his name, we'll say Cliff. Cliff, how much do your thoughts weigh in grams? He says, they don't weigh anything. I said, you have thoughts right now? He's like, yeah. I said, are they real? He's like, yeah. So there's something real about you that actually has existence, but it's not a physical substance. That proves that you have a soul. It proves that you have a soul. Here's about seven things, difference between thoughts and matter. Thoughts are conscious. Matter is not conscious. Thoughts have information. Matter has order, but no information. Thoughts are something, and they're about something. Matter is simply something, but it's not about something. Thoughts have intentionality or aboutness. Matter does not. And you can look at the rest of the list. So we do have thoughts. We do possess a soul. Our thoughts are actually possessed by a soul. How does a person obtain salvation? So, we are a soul, we possess a body. How are we as an individual? How do we obtain salvation? How is one saved? Not by the law, not by works. Here's a few passages. Romans 3:20, because By the works of the law, no flesh or person will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Galatians 2:19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I read that verse a million times and never understood what it meant, Galatians 2:19. I said, I know it's profound, I just don't know what it is. And I thought about it, I put question marks in my brain and in my Bible. I said, well, someday it'll become clear to me. And then one day the light bulb went and I thought, oh, the law shows me the perfect righteousness of God, but the law also condemns me. And then the law points the finger to Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 3. The law is our tutor to lead us to faith in Christ. And once I come to faith in Christ, I'm no longer under the law. It's fulfilled its purpose. It's drawn me to Jesus Christ. And then the light bulb went on. I'm like, great. Now, I've got a liability and I've got an asset. My liability is I have never been involved in the Seventh-day Adventist church. That's a liability. Because I don't understand your world as well as you do. But I've got an asset. That is, I've never been involved with a Seventh-day Adventist church. So I don't have to weed through all this bad doctrine. You know, I don't have to weed through it. I didn't know anything hardly about the Bible when I came to faith in Christ. Very little. So I read the Bible for the first time. I didn't have all this baggage with me. I didn't have any knowledge. So it was almost easier for me to learn what the Bible said because I didn't have to work through all these bad paradigms. I didn't have a clue, you know? And I'd bump into a cult and they'd tell me something like, man, that's a wacko idea, you know? I was too dumb to, you know, to know all the details, but I knew it was false. My idea, which was really what everybody in the world thinks, is I call it the balance beam mentality. I thought when I died, God would take this huge balance beam. On one side, he put all my good deeds. The other, my bad deeds. If the good outweighed the bad, I get to go into heaven. So what if I got a D-? I still passed. But if the bad outweighs the good, I get flushed down the toilet and I head south. The balance beam mentality is totally false. If I murder somebody and the next week I save somebody from drowning in Newport Beach, do I those cancel out now? One murder, one saving a life, I'm back to zero now? I don't care who I ask that. Everybody gives me the same answer. I don't care if they don't have a lick of biblical knowledge. The total pagan atheist, he don't believe nothing. But when I use that illustration, he says, of course not. A good deed doesn't cancel out the murder. No amount of saving people's lives will ever cancel out that murder. You're still morally culpable for that wrong action, no matter how many good deeds you do. So the balance beam mentality fails on all kinds of fronts. But people don't think long enough to know that it doesn't work. Galatians 3:21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scriptures have shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. All of our greatest deeds we could ever accomplish before God are like a filthy rag. I work on cars as a hobby. At times I wipe up oil spills and grease, and that rag becomes almost totally black. I don't throw it in the laundry. My wife would kill me. Throw that in with the rest of the clothes, it will destroy everything. I throw the rag in the garbage. I get rid of it because it's not good for anything anymore. It's totally soiled. That's a picture of our righteous deeds before God. Not too good. Romans 11:6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Works and grace are incompatible with obtaining salvation. They're incompatible. A and not A can't be the same thing. Paul is saying, look, if it is by grace, it can't be on the basis of works. You know what grace means? Unmerited favor. You know what works means? Merited favor. How can you merit unmerited favor? Duh. Huh? I don't get it. Number two, but rather we're saved by grace through faith. Romans 3:28. Great verse. I love it. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Or the most popular verse, at least to believers in the whole Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Believes in him. What does it mean when I say to you with gusto and with fortitude and with confidence, I really believe in doctors? I asked a non-Christian that, and he got it right on, Chad, a soccer player. He said, it means, John, to entrust your life to them. It's the best answer I've ever gotten from anyone. What does it mean to believe in Christ? It means to entrust your life to him. Belief is not just an intellectual head game. Belief involves intellect, will, and emotions. Turn the page. Each component, intellect involves believing the facts about the person. He's God. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave. I need to believe those propositional truths. But it involves my emotions because this is a relationship. Paul uses the metaphor of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 between us and Christ. Is marriage just a head game, just intellectual? Don't say that, guys. Your wife will shoot you. Your emotions better be involved. Emotions involve desiring the relationship with this person. But there's a decision of the will, just like a marriage relationship. A willingness to trust the person of Jesus Christ. It's not just packing data into your brain. It's responding to him with your life, entrusting your life to him. 6 weeks ago, I was interviewed by an FBI investigator. Yep, I was once wanted by the FBI, but not anymore. But 6 weeks ago, I was interviewed by an FBI. He wasn't an agent, he was an investigator. And my good friend, Wayne Johnson, who's a member of Trinity Church, he just got appointed to a 14-year judgeship, bankruptcy judge. And so they interview lots of people that know him. They ask him a lot of questions to make sure he's okay. So we're doing this interview, and the FBI investigator asks me, do you trust him? I said I would trust him with my life, and I would not hesitate for 1 second. You bet I trust him. That's a picture of us trusting Jesus Christ. We can trust somebody if we know them well. I know my friend Wayne Johnson really well, and I am willing to trust him with my life. And I would not hesitate for 1 second. The FBI investigator left, and I told Wayne that. And Wayne looks at me and he says, I would trust you too without a second's hesitation. Because we know each other's character. When we know the character of Jesus Christ, it shouldn't be very hard to trust him. But belief involves our will, our intellect, and our emotions. Acts 16:30, the jailer, Philippian jailer, asked Paul, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Go to church every Sunday, start reading your Bible, obey the Ten Commandments, don't miss the... No, it doesn't say that. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe in, not just believe about, not just jam your head with facts. Believe in him as a person. Entrust your life to him. Put confidence in him. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Grace, unmerited favor, undeserved gift, getting something good you don't deserve. Saved, rescued, spared from disaster. What kind of disaster? Separation from God. Spiritual divorce. Faith. The lexicon, Greek lexicon, says trust, reliance, dependence, adherence, confidence. Does it involve intellectual knowledge? Yes, but it involves a commitment of your life, entrustment. Galatians 2:16, Paul says it five times. Three times negative, two times positive. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Five times in one sentence. Paul, are you trying to emphasize something or what? Yeah, you bet. Did you get it? I got it. It's by faith in Christ alone. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is Christ's death and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 5, Paul says, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The only reason I think he mentions burial is to give emphasis to death. You normally bury people that are dead, not alive, right? So he's giving emphasis to the death. You know, death, we did bury him. We did bury him. We didn't hide him outside in the shed and resuscitate him. We put him in the ground or in the cave. He's dead. We buried him. We wrapped him. You know, he's dead, you know? And then he's back alive. Resurrection, the gospel. Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised up because of our justification. Without the resurrection, there is no justification. How do I know he paid the death penalty in full? Because he's got life left over. That's why. How do I know you got enough money in your checking account when you write me a check for $10,000? It doesn't bounce. It clears the bank, shows me you had enough money in the account. Christ had enough energy, enough potential to pay the death penalty. Well, he paid it and he came back to life. He paid it completely. So salvation involves, this is what I say to my biology class, trusting the right object for the right reason. Trusting the right object for the right reason. The right object, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, sinless perfection. The right reason? To pay the penalty for my sins. Not to help me with my loneliness or my drug addiction or my pornography. That's fine too. But that's not the central issue. Those are symptoms. The real problem is sin and alienation from God. I've got to trust him to pay the penalty for my sin. It involves a trust transfer. I ask students on a daily basis at the university, Cal State, San Bernardino, why would God let you into heaven? Get the same answer all the time. I'm a pretty good person. I don't doubt you're a pretty good person on human scale. But that's a wrong answer. Best wrong answer I ever got was from Roberto from El Salvador. When I asked him the question, he said, my actions deserve to be granted heaven. Best wrong answer I ever got. I asked Roberto, I said, Roberto, would it surprise you if I told you that was a wrong answer? He said, no, it wouldn't surprise me. Roberto, that's a wrong answer. Can I tell you the right answer? He said, yes, I shared the gospel. He committed his life to Christ on the spot, right on the spot. 10 minutes later, he said, Cynthia, come here. She sits down and says, Cynthia, you have to listen to this. John, tell her what you just told me. And I shared the gospel with her. And he says, Mario, come here, sit down. He says, what? He said, John, tell him what you just told me. That's evidence for conversion. That's evidence for conversion. How do you know you're saved? Well, you're positive about it with your friends. Doesn't have to be instantaneous, but that's good evidence that he really has come to faith in Christ. Trust transfer. Somebody asked me, why would God let you into heaven? Asked me when I was about 15 years old. I said, I believe in God. I go to church. I try to live a good moral life. Subject of each one of my sentences. I was trusting the wrong object. If I put my trust into that wall to get me to heaven, that wall won't get me to heaven. If I trust that chair will not get me to heaven. If I trust this podium will not get me to heaven. If I trust, this is my trademark when I share on campus, if I trust my shoe to get me to heaven, will my shoe get me to heaven? Students look at it and they're like, no, no. And then I use a more absurd example. I say, how about if I put my trust into me? I'm a good person. I eat apple pie. I'm an American. I salute the flag. I love the Green Bay Packers. Was that going to get me to heaven? They're like, no. Because trusting me is more absurd than trusting my shoe, because my shoe has never lied. My shoe has never done anything morally wrong. I've broken all 10 commandments. So have you. In principle, if not in action. I haven't murdered somebody, but sure as heck, if I had a gun, I would have killed them. Driving on the interstate highway and they cut me off? Holy man alive. That's a good test of your Christianity, driving on the highways in Southern California, man, I'll tell you. You find out if you're spirit-filled. Sometimes I'm not. It's great for your prayer life. God, I want to kill him, but I won't. I confess my sin right now, God. I'm angry and I want to kill him. I won't. I would if I had a gun, but I don't. Thank you, Lord, that I don't. So I was trusting in the wrong object. I. When I became a Christian, I made a trust transfer. I transferred from the wrong object to the right object, Jesus Christ. That's when I became a believer. That's when I became a Christian. What happens when we're saved? Here's 25 things. This is a five-hour lecture, but hey, we'll go through it in 5 minutes. Number one, justified, we're declared righteous. It's a legal or forensic term. We're redeemed, we're forgiven. We've given entrance into God's kingdom immediately. We're rescued from Satan's kingdom. We're made righteous. We're placed under a system of grace. There is no condemnation. We've been lavished with grace, which will continue throughout all of eternity. We're given eternal life. We're placed into the body of Christ. We're blessed with spiritual blessings. We're given everything related to life and godliness. We're made complete in Christ. We're transferred from death to life. We're given security. We have a warm relationship with God. Abba, Daddy, Father. We're adopted into God's family. We're given an inheritance. God reveals his mysteries to us. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We're reconciled to God. We go from an enemy to being a friend. We're baptized with the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're regenerated by the Holy Spirit or born again. Same thing. 25 things, and this is not even exhaustive. There's at least 40 things that happen instantaneously when you trust Jesus Christ. These are all permanent. God is good all the time. The new birth, we're going to focus just on number 25, the new birth, being born again or regeneration. Regeneration is being made alive to God. I asked one of my friends who had become a Christian with me. This is back in Wisconsin. I said, Todd, before you became a Christian, how much did you consider God in your decision-making process? How much did you think about God on a daily or weekly basis? He looks at me and he smiles and he goes, zero. He said, I didn't. I said, how much do you think about God? How much do you consider God in your decision-making? He said, all the time. That's evidence of being made alive. He's got a relationship. He's got a vibrant relationship with God. He's a young believer. He's only months old, but he's excited. He's got this relationship. He's alive. He's responsive to God. A dead battery is actually a pretty good illustration. You go out to your car, you know, the BMW owner is going to be, you know, the battery's going to be dead. So you go out there, you know, after about 3 hours tonight, and you turn the key on, nothing happens. You know, you turn the key, and you don't even get the click, 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 click. You don't even get that. You just, nothing. Battery's dead. It doesn't have any electrical energy in it. You take it out, you bring it down to AutoZone, you put it on the charger for 5 hours. Now it's got life in it again. You put it back in your car, man, that car starts, you turn on the radio, man, wipers are going, everything's working, man, it's got life to it. There's activity. That's the idea of regeneration. We come alive. We're responsive. We have energy related to God. Titus 3, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This word is only used twice in the entire New Testament. One is here, the other one is Matthew 19:28. It's composed of two words, plan, which means again, and genesis, which means birth. So put together, birth again. Birth again. It's like John chapter 3, which we're going to look at. Being born again or born anew. Regeneration involves something new, a whole reversal of the person's natural tendencies. Millard Erickson's Christian Theology. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled out the written code with its regulations that was opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. That is so graphic in its imagery. He's made us alive, gang. He's made us alive. He's taken away the noetic effects of sin. Not all of them, but he's unlocked the shackles of our depravity and our sinfulness. He's given us energy and responsiveness. He's given us this warm relationship. Next page. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells us. All parts of the Trinity are involved in this. The resurrection of Christ provides it, being available. God the Father plans it. The Holy Spirit administers it. And the Word of God actually is involved in this process of us knowing about the gospel and responding to it. Two, born again. This is the same idea of regeneration. It's just a different word and a different tag on it, but it's the same idea. We experience spiritual birth. You know, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, says, hey, you know, Jesus, I know you're a rabbi. I know you're pretty, you know, you're kind of close to God and that stuff. And Jesus says, the question you're asking is, how can you get into heaven? You have to be born again, Nicodemus. Jesus answers his question before he asks it. Wow, it's pretty good. Yeah, but you know, gee whiz, I'm 42 years old, you know, Jesus. I mean, I'm kind of big to kind of go back into my mother's womb, you know, that just probably won't work real well. And Jesus says, well, you know, flesh is flesh, but spirit is spirit. You have to be born spiritually. You have to experience a spiritual birth, Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't quite catch it. Jesus says, don't be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. Again, the idea is, again, born from above, born anew. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1:23, here's the word of God. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. Vine's Expository, or this is Millard Erickson again, a quote. The new birth is the restoration of human nature to what it originally was intended to be and what it is in fact was before sin entered the human race at the time of the fall. It is simultaneously the beginning of a new life. Vine's Expository has this comment related to the word, palingenesis. The new birth and regeneration do not represent successive stages in spiritual experience. They refer to the same event, but view it in different aspects. The new birth stresses the communication of spiritual life in contrast to its antecedent spiritual death. Regeneration stresses the inception of a new state of things in contrast with the old. Regeneration, being born again, another motif, same idea, being made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, probably all haven't memorized. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, look, listen, observe. New things have come. Amen. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I'm alive to God, responsive to him. Amen. When I came to faith in Christ, I had lots of things wrong with my life. I had a very large vocabulary. It was just limited to four-letter words. I thought a good time was not being able to remember where I was Friday night because I got so stinking drunk. I thought you spelled love G-E-T. I had lots of things wrong. I had a violent temper. I came close to killing a couple guys in high school. I would have if I would have caught them, but I didn't catch them, so, you know, they're still alive. But God began to change me. Old things pass away. new things come. God began to change my life when I came to faith in Christ, April 11th, 1973, 9:30 p.m., Braumart Theater, Iron Mountain, Michigan. Somebody shared the gospel. Have you ever accepted Christ's gift? No. Would you like to? You bet I would. My mother didn't raise the fool. You bet. I jumped on the chance. God wants to forgive you and give you eternal life. Hello? I'd be foolish not to accept this. It's the greatest gift ever offered. I jumped at the deal. And I came into that relationship. I didn't know what I was in for, but it's been the greatest adventure of my entire life. God is awesome. God is awesome. It's incredible. Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When we become a new creature, we're motivated to obey God. But it's not performance, it's responsiveness. It's not to gain something, it's a result of already possessing something. Obedience is the result of love and gratitude. I ask my non-Christian friends, I'm sharing with them all the time. Last night I wasn't here, I was sharing with three of my Korean friends. They'll probably be here at church tomorrow. We played cards. Is that okay to play cards? I played cards for about 2 hours. Then we talked about the gospel for an hour. We got out the Bibles, and I shared most of this content with them last night. And I was challenging one of them to come to faith in Christ. I said, are you ready to come to faith in Christ? She said, I'm getting close. I'm getting close. I said, well, when you come to faith in Christ, you're going to have to help me work on your boyfriend right here. And he's sitting right there, and we're good friends, and he kind of smiles, you know. So I said, we're going to work on Dongsup. After you become a Christian, we're going to work on your boyfriend. Because I want him to come into this relationship too. And he says, I will try. I will try. You know, because he has no background whatsoever. F, how can I know that we're saved? How can you and I know that we're saved? Number one, we've made a decision to place our faith in the Christ. If we know that we've made a decision to place our faith in the Christ, then we can have confidence. It's one piece of evidence to know that we're saved. In the past centuries, people would ask the question this way. Are you trusting Christ alone? That's the question they would ask. Are you trusting Christ alone? Today we ask the question a little bit differently. Both are valid. We ask the question, have you trusted Christ alone? Both questions are valid. Have you trusted Christ alone? Have you made that trust transfer? If you have, the Bible says you can have confidence you have that relationship. 1 John 5, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. May know is perfect active subjunctive. Perfect past action completed. Subjunctive is you may or may not know it. So it can be true of you, but you don't know it yet. That was true of me. When I came to faith in Christ, I still didn't have any assurance of my salvation. I didn't know the Bible well enough to know that I had eternal life and I was guaranteed to have it. I didn't know that. I didn't figure that out for a year and a half later when I started to read the Bible, started to ask some questions. People showed me the Bible, and the light bulbs went on. I'm like, oh, I can know. I didn't know because I didn't have knowledge. But it was true of me. I still had eternal life. I just didn't know it. So John writes and says, I want you to know it. Now, you may not know it, but you should know it. I want you to know it. And here's the reason why you can know it, because the text says it. Two different words in the Greek for know. One is gnosis, to know by experience. I know by experience what it feels like to be drunk. I know, because I've been drunk. Now, it's 40 years ago, but you know, I still had the experience 40 years ago. But there's a different word here in this text for know. It's oida. It means to know absolutely. I know that I'm not hungry right now. I know that I don't have a headache. I know that I'm conscious. I know that I exist. I know that 2 + 2 = 4. I know those things absolutely and certainly, confidently. That's the word used here. Number two, we can know that we're saved by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And that works not only internally within us, but sometimes it actually works between believers. I had a conversation with young man who's a believer. He's at Cal State, but he's beginning to get hooked up with a cult. It's not SDA, another organization that's not very good. And I told him, I said, they don't believe you're going to heaven, Gil. They don't believe you're saved. But Gil, I believe you're a Christian. I believe you're saved. I believe you love God. I believe you're tracking. I believe those things about you, Gil, but they don't. There's a testimony even between my spirit and his spirit. I have confidence that he's a believer because there's a connection, not just a relational connection. So the spirit testifies with our own spirit. This could be a two subpoint B. The presence of the indwelling spirit is seen as the sign of us being a true believer. Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Romans 8, 9, if you've got the Spirit of God, you're a believer. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, now he who establishes us in Christ and anointed us and sealed us with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, 5 says the exact same thing. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24 says the same thing, that when the Spirit of God indwells us, that's proof positive that we're one of his children. Next page, number 3, the evidence of a changed life. We've already hit upon it. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. I used to spell love G-E-T. Now I spell love G-I-V-E. I have lots of love in my heart. I love people. I love people. The great commandments, right? Love God, love people. The more we follow Jesus, the more we're going to become a lover of God and a lover of people. Love, John says, is evidence that we're believers. It's evidence that we're truly saved because we've got growing love in our heart. I was interacting with one of my Chinese non-Christian friends. He comes here to church frequently with me. We're hanging out. I said, I have a lot of love in my heart for you. He's like, I know you do, and I feel it all the time. That's evidence of being a believer. The text says, 2 Corinthians, we read it before, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. 1 John 2, 5 and 6. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And John adds and he says, and his commandments aren't a burden. Do you like to do things for people you love? Man, I look forward to it. People I love, I'm looking for opportunities. The guy that I was with last night, he got into a car accident on Thursday. He calls me right after the car accident. He says, John, I just had a car accident. Can you come and help me? I'm like, absolutely. I'm on my way right now. I like doing things for people I love. I look forward to doing things. If I have a love relationship with Jesus Christ, I look forward to doing things for him. I like to. It's out of gratitude. It's out of love. It's out of desire for connection. His commandments aren't a burdensome to me. John, love me. Love your neighbor. Oh, Lord, thank you for telling me that. I want to do that, man. That's great. It's exciting. It's not a bummer. John, I want you to reflect the fruit of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace. Oh, Lord, that's a bummer. I don't want to do that, Lord. You know, I don't want to do that. No, it's not a bummer. It's a joy to be able to obey him. For I can know that I'm saved based upon the authority of the Word of God. Text says, if I possess Jesus Christ, I possess eternal life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know confidently, certainly, absolutely, that you have, present tense, eternal life. It's the authority of the Word of God. I've accepted the gift. Based upon God's promise, God's authority, I'm a believer. He said if I trust him to be my Savior, I am saved. I may have to wait for some feelings, but feelings can go up and down. The authority of the Word of God is stable. It never changes. 5, The character and promise of God, John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give eternal life to them. And they shall never perish. You know what the word never in the Greek means? Never. I know that's profound. I know it's profound. You will never perish. That's the promise of God. That's a promise of God. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is Numbers 23, 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Of course he's going to make it good. He's God. John, I give you eternal life. You will never perish. God's not going to lie. He doesn't change his mind. If he said it, he's going to do it. If he's promised it, he's going to make it good. He will make it good. He's going to do it. It's dependent upon him. It's dependent upon the character and the promise of God. God's character never changes. His promises never fail. Two more that you don't have on your list I thought of. Number six, I kind of already mentioned it. Unburdened obedience. Unburdened obedience. 1 John 5, 3 and 4. 1 John 5, 3 and 4. This is evidence that we're a believer, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the Spirit of God working in our heart. The Spirit is more powerful than a couple of rocks with engravings on it. The Spirit lives inside of us. He gives us joyful obedience. He energizes our obedience. He gives us joy of obedience. It's a totally different mindset. It's not legalism. It's gratitude and love towards the Lord. And in seven, overcoming the world. Overcoming the world. 1 John 5, 4. 1 John 5, 4. Says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. John says in 1 John 2, don't love the world nor the things of the world. So when we overcome the world, we begin to think new thoughts. We begin to think new ways. We have new values. We have more values that are reflective of the mind of Christ. And then G, security of the believer. When you come to faith in Christ, your relationship is secure forever. I give you eternal life. You will never perish. Actually, the word never in Greek actually is a double negative. No, not. No, not. It's a double negative. It's used that way for emphasis. If I'm a saved person, and in fact I am, if I end up in hell, God is a liar. I'm not being disrespectful to God. I am claiming his character and his promise. And he tells me to claim his character and his promise. He wants me to. Because if I've trusted Christ, he says, you will never perish. You have eternal life. That's the promise of God. It's better than taking it to the bank. It can't change because God's character doesn't change. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life, has eternal life, present, active, indicative. It's forever true. It's a statement of fact. That's what the indicative means. It's a statement of fact. It's not possible or probable. It's a statement of fact. Present reality. You presently, as a believer, you possess eternal life right now. I always thought eternal life might start when I croak and I kick the bucket and I die, and then maybe I'll check into heaven. No, the text says no. Eternal life starts the very second you trust Christ. When does it end? It never ends. Duh. It's eternal. You know, I ask my friends, how long is eternal? They're like, kind of dude, forever. I'm like, yeah, you got it. It's right. It's forever. When's it stop? Dude, it don't. It don't stop, man. It doesn't stop. I'm like, you got it. If one had it and then lost it, was it eternal? Of course not. It's foolishness. I get that from believers at times. Well, you know, you can lose it. I'm like, duh, it's eternal. What don't you understand about eternal? does not come into judgment, present, middle, indicative. You never come into judgment. No judgment, none, ever, has passed out of death. Perfect verb tense, statement of fact, indicative. Perfect tense means a past completed action with the results continuing into the future without cessation or duration. You have passed out of death. It's a done deal. I tell people before they come to faith in Christ, I'll share with them, I'll say, I got to warn you about something. They're like, well, okay. If you come into this relationship with Christ, you can never get out of it. Really? Yeah. They're like, oh, dude, that's pretty good. I like that. I'm like, yeah, just had to warn you, though. Once you get married to Jesus, there's no divorce. He's one man that'll keep his word. The rest of the world might not, but Jesus will. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will not perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Question, who is holding on to whom? He's holding on to me, which says that he's responsible to maintaining the security of the relationship. This relationship is dependent upon the character of God. The character of God never changes. Therefore, the security of the believer can never change. Anybody here want to challenge me that God's character never changes? Anybody want to challenge me on that? There's no evangelical that would ever challenge me on statement two. Statement one, you might want to, but you're going to have a tough time because this text suggests that the security of the believer is dependent upon the nature of God, the character of God. Point two, God's character never changes. Ergo, conclusion, valid deductive argument. Remember my background? Philosophy teacher. I love philosophy. You cannot read the Bible without philosophy, gang. I burn the brain cells of my students the first day. They're like, oh, I love your class, Professor. I love your class, but my head hurts. My head hurts. I'm like, stay tuned because it's going to hurt all semester, baby. I'm going to get those brain cells a-firing big time. Because they'll make statements like, you know, if it's not in the Bible, it's not true. I say, really? Where's that found in the Bible? Well, you can't communicate truth via language. I don't understand what you're trying to tell me. What are you trying to tell me? There is no truth. Really, I guess your statement isn't true either then, right? So they're like, you know, my wife will say something. I'll say, honey, that's not logical for three reasons. She'd be like, don't argue with me. Just listen to me. Happy men, happy wife, happy husband. You got one of two choices, man, one of two choices. You can be happy or you can be right. Yep. So just remember that. Last page, page 7. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The reason why he says will have is because he's talking to people who haven't yet accepted Christ. He says, if you believe, then you will have eternal life. You haven't yet, but if you do, you'll have eternal life. For I'm convinced, Romans 8, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, Paul was going through the list. You know, I'm convinced that neither death nor life. Well, Paul, gee whiz, I don't think there's anything other than that. I think that kind of covers the gamut, don't you think? Birth, all of life, death, you know, that's kind of the program. Covers it all, but, you know, he's not content. Angels, good angels. Principalities, that's a word in reference to demons and Satan's armies. Nor things present, nothing today. Nor things to come, nothing in the future. Nor powers, not Russian, not the United States, not any military forces, not any denominational headquarters, nor height, nor depth. And then I think the Apostle Paul took a little deep breath and he kind of sighed. And he said, guys, in case you think I've missed anything, nor any other created thing, everything is created except for the triune God. That's the only thing that's not created. Nothing can separate us. Hebrews 13:5, make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Why? Because we have security in our relationship. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. I don't know who wrote Hebrews. The early church thought it was the Apostle Paul. Maybe he did. I don't know. We'll ask when we get to him. We'll find out. But it's part of Holy Scripture. But whoever wrote Hebrews is working the language pretty hard here because he uses a double and a triple negative in this sentence. One sentence, the last part, I will never desert you nor will ever forsake you. I will no not desert you. No, I will not no forsake you. Five times in one sentence. Five times. In the Greek, when you want to give emphasis, you pile up negatives. I will no, 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 no leave or forsake you. No, never, ever, no. Five times, no. I think he was trying to communicate a point. I think he was trying to communicate. And he's pushing the language. He is pushing really hard on the language. Paul loves doing this. He used superlative of superlatives all the time. The surpassing riches. Well, riches are hardly a superlative. But he uses another one. Surpassing. Hyperbole, to throw beyond riches. This guy loves piling up the language because he's got so much in his heart. For the gospel, he's got to get it out. And he's trying hard. Romans 11, 28 and 29. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of our fathers. For the gifts in the calling of God are irrevocable. One of the gifts, the whole discussion in chapter 11 is about salvation. That's the whole discussion. It's not taken out of context. Read it on your own. It's all about salvation. Salvation related to Jews and Gentiles, bringing people into the kingdom. This is the whole context. One of the gifts is the gospel. Salvation, the gift of salvation is irrevocable. As I like to use with my students, they're like, oh, professor, why are you burdening our brains with these illustrations? Salvation is a fried egg, not a bowl of Jell-O. In chemistry, my undergraduate degree is in chemical engineering. I love chemistry. I know I'm weird, but, you know, I do love chemistry. And I majored in chemical engineering. In chemistry, there's a certain type of thing called a colloid. Kool-Aid. When you put Kool-Aid in water and you mix it up, it looks like it mixes. It looks like it dissolves. Actually, it does not dissolve. It doesn't break up into its component chemicals or ions. It actually is a suspension. So it's just particles suspended floating around. That's like mud is. If you get some water, rainwater, it's kind of cloudy, it's kind of muddy, that's a suspension. If you put salt in water, that's not a suspension, that's a solution. The sodium and the chlorine break apart, and they're now charged ions floating around. So an egg is a suspension. Jell-O is a suspension. You take Jell-O out of the package, you put it in some water, you stir it on the stove, and you heat it up, and you stir it. You think it's dissolving. Technically, it's not. It's just floating. It's in suspension. It's called a colloid. So you stir it up, you put it into the refrigerator, you wait for about an hour and a half, 2 hours, and it gets solid. Then you take it out of the refrigerator, you put it back on the stove, and you turn on the burner, it turns back into a liquid. You put it in the refrigerator, it turns into a solid again. You put it on the burner, it goes back to a liquid. It's reversible. It goes back and forth. It's a reversible colloid. An egg is a colloid also. It's got all kinds of particles suspended in it. You take it out of the refrigerator, you put the frying pan, put it up, turn on the burner, put the frying pan hot, you crack the egg, and you fry that egg. If you try to put it back in the refrigerator, sorry, it doesn't go back to its original state. When you fry the egg, it's irreversible. It is permanently, forever changed. Salvation is a fried egg. It's not a bowl of Jell-O. Once you get into the relationship, I'm sorry, gang, you're just out of luck. You're stuck with God. He's stuck with you. And he is more than happy to be stuck with you. He considers you his greatest possession, you and I as his children. My son, my oldest son, was in an accident close by here a few years ago with the motorcycle. And a couple weeks after that, he came to me and he said, Pop, are you angry that I smashed up your motorcycle? Now, before I give you the response to his question, I'm going to flash back 40 years to when I was out in Colorado, fell asleep at the wheel, driving my father's car up in the mountains out of Durango, Colorado. I fell asleep, drove the car off the side of the road, almost killed myself. Wasn't hurt, but if I would have fallen asleep about 30 seconds earlier, I would have been dead because I would have fallen about 500 feet with that car off the cliff. And later in the day, I got the car fixed enough to drive. I called my dad up. My dad, for his entire life, has fixed cars. My dad loves cars. This car was his pride and joy. So I called him my dad, and I said, Dad, I had an accident with the car. I smashed the car up. My dad's first response out of his mouth was, Are you okay? Are you okay? He never asked about the car until later on in the conversation. He says, Is it drivable for you? So my son, 2 weeks after the accident, says, Papa, are you mad that I wrecked your motorcycle? I said to him, Son, you're more valuable than anything that I possess. You're infinitely more valuable than that motorcycle, son. No, I'm not angry. I'm not angry at all. My dad's words flashed into my brain. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's first prayer in 19 and 20, God says, I want you to know the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of his power directed towards you. I want to focus on number 2 in closing. He says, I want you to know what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. God says he wants you and I to know how wealthy he considers himself because he has you as a part of his family. God considers himself rich because he has you. Frequently I tell my friends, I say, you know, I don't have hardly a tin can to go to the bathroom in. I'm never going to have any money. That's okay. My friends always say, but John, you're very wealthy because you have lots of friends. God considers himself wealthy because he's got lots of adopted sons and daughters. God loves you far too much to ever let you go. He's given you and I security in our relationship with him. And he wants us to know that we're forever secure. Because our relationship is not dependent upon our performance. It's dependent upon the unchanging character of God. Isn't that good? Amen. God wants you and I to know that we're saved. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. You're so wonderful. What a joy to be able to love you, to have a relationship, to be alive, to be new creatures in Christ, to experience your joy and freedom in Christ and life transformation and responsiveness to you. Oh, Lord, thank you a million times. We love you. Thanks for loving us. Thanks that we love you because you first loved us. You've put the Spirit of God in our life so we might have increased capacity to love and respond to you. We want to respond to you, Lord, out of tremendous gratitude, out of love in our heart for you. Thanks that you want us to be secure in our relationship. You've written it to us in your word that we can know that we're saved. That's not arrogance. That's confidence in the goodness of God. Thank you for our time today, Lord. Thank you for all the speakers. Thank you for all the things that have been shared. We love you, Lord. We love you. We're so glad to be your kids. In Christ's name we pray, and everybody said, Amen. Amen.